So we've been going through Psalms with superscripts, Psalms where there's sometimes technical instruction, but the ones we've been going through, most of them have a story referenced before we get into the heart of the text. And today we're going to be in Psalm 57. So Psalm 57 is a mitkem, same as last week's psalm that Pastor Andrew preached on. And I'm not going to be able to resolve exactly what that is for you, but the exact meaning is unknown, but we have the same term in Psalm 16, and then in the Psalms 56 to 60, the same term is related to the word for stain, and that root is best understood as inscribed or engraving, so that's a little bit of help, and then it's to the tune of Do Not Destroy, which is the same tune for Psalm 58, 59, and 75. We don't really, obviously, that's a song that has been lost to us. We don't know what that sounds like. We don't even know exactly. Some people would suggest that it is an instruction David gave to his men in relation to Saul, saying, do not destroy Saul. Others would argue that these psalms all have the theme, the preservation of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked in them. And then we have the story behind this psalm, which is David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So we remember we've been talking a lot about David and Saul this summer, as a lot of these psalms are ones he's written. The story is, years previous to this, the nation asked for a king and God gave them Saul. Unfortunately, Saul failed to obey the clear command of God through Samuel. In the first example we read in 1 Samuel 13, Saul was supposed to wait to offer the sacrifices. He's looking around, he's seeing his army scatter a little bit, and he's a little bit in a panic, and so he decides to go ahead and do the offering himself, and he's confronted by Samuel for his sin, doesn't repent when confronted. Then again in 1 Samuel 15, when he's been given a clear instruction about how to deal with the situation, he decides to keep the best of the animals, the best of the stuff for himself at the urging of his men, but he is confronted again, and he doesn't really repent. In fact, his last ask of Samuel in that situation, he says, would you honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God? If you look at Saul, one of the big issues in his life is he didn't repent well. Interestingly, if you remember back to the Psalm 51 where Pastor Don was preaching about David's reaction when Nathan confronted him, totally different. David knew how to repent. So I think one of the big issues of Saul's failure is his unrepentant heart. And because of that hard heart, a new king is anointed. And this is not Samuel's idea. Samuel is sent by God. God says, stop mourning for Saul. Get up, go, and anoint this man. So it's an idea of God at a time ordained by God to a man that God has chosen. So this is all God's idea. And David is anointed, and the Spirit of God, it says, comes on him in a unique and powerful way. And then not long after that, we have the story of David and Goliath, where David, the army of Israel is frozen in fear. The challenge issued morning and night for 40 days. David gets there, and he says, I can't understand the problem. In faith, goes out there, meets Goliath, slays him. And as they're coming home, there's this new song that the women sang to one another as they're coming home. With these words, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So it is obviously poetic because David has not killed 10,000 other people. He's killed a lion and a bear and a giant. But the women don't care. It sounds pretty cool. And they're singing it. And Saul is listening to this, and a root of bitterness takes hold of his heart. Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they ascribe to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And we read that Saul eyed David from that day on. So I think this is a really interesting story in the sense that God puts a king in place, that king fails, and God says, I'm going to take away your kingdom. It's no longer yours. But God leaves him in place. God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king. David is pulled from tending sheep. He is anointed. God gives him his spirit. God blesses his service, his leadership. He just gives him success in everything he does. And David waits. And waits and waits. You know, my wife used to say, if we're doing something fun with the kids, she said, don't tell the kids too early. Because what happens if you tell kids something good is going to come down the road? They start to bug you and go like, is it now? Is it tomorrow? And you... Here God gives information way ahead of time, and David waits. And I don't think, is anybody here that likes to wait? I don't imagine there's many people that do. Years ago, I read this in Lamentations. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that one should wait quietly. There is a benefit and something good in waiting. But not only is there a long period of waiting, but this waiting period is a very dangerous time for David. I don't think anybody, I talked to somebody after the first service who said they remember being in Mexico, being stopped by not the police, but some group, and getting through that, the Lord kept them, but he drove down the road 5 minutes late, and he saw him on the side of the road. He had to pull over because he started to shake uncontrollably. I've never been in physical danger. In the first service, we heard of people, some kids that were dealing with, the Shaw kids were dealing with a wasp nest, and for a moment, their lives were in danger, and you can talk to them next week about how many times they were stung. But David is in a long, long period of extreme danger. We read that at one point he is playing the lie for Saul just to comfort and control him. He says he did this day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. I don't know if David was anticipating that or not, but that is a shocking moment. And it goes on to there to say that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul gets rid of David, puts him out into the field as a commander of 1,000. And then God just goes on and continues to bless David more and more because the Lord was with him. And the more God blesses David, the more fearful Saul is of David. It says, when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. And this is an incredibly confusing time. Initially, Jonathan has no idea that his dad has tried to kill David. And David is talking with Jonathan and saying, this is what happened. He says, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And what does Jonathan say? Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? Jonathan says to David, it is not so. I don't know what you think happened, David, but maybe he dropped the spear accidentally twice. Or maybe it was a muscle twitch or PTSD. I don't know. It's not David. And it must have been incredibly hurtful. This great friend of David saying, you're confused, David. This is not what's going on. But David goes on and has a conversation and they arrange a test. But he says to Jonathan, as truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Later, that is confirmed to Jonathan by Saul's own words, where he says, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. So David flees, and because of a long period of time when he's on the run, and it's just an incredible period of time. And this psalm here, Psalm 57, says when he fled from Saul in the cave. So we don't know exactly which cave story this is, because over the number of years he's running, there's a lot of cave incidences. This may be a reference to 1 Samuel 22 in the caves of Adullam, or it could be in chapter 24 when David is in a cave in En-Gedi. And I think that was made reference to a few times where Saul comes in to relieve himself. And the men think this is the moment God has given Saul into David's hand, but David preserves Saul's life. Whatever the case, the situation is pretty similar. You have a group of seasoned warriors hunting David down, and Saul has all the advantages. Saul can move around freely without any issue. David has to be fairly careful about where he's seen and who sees him. Saul has the power of the crown behind him. Saul can offer financial incentive for information. He has the power to, if he's not happy with how people have responded to David, like in the story of the priest of Nob, he can brutally get them slaughtered. And David is in the position, like sometimes we say, well, don't worry, David, it's only a few more pages where everything works out. But David doesn't just turn the page in the story, he has to live in the unknown. And as he said earlier, I'm just one step away from death, one false move, one wrong decision, one wrong turn, and my life is over. So he's on the run. And it's interesting, like, who knows how old exactly he was when he was anointed, but roughly 10 years on the run, and it's a time of just critical danger. So my question for you this morning, I know what my answer is. What do your prayers sound like? Maybe you haven't obviously had a situation like this where you're being hunted down, but where life falls apart a little bit or a lot. What goes through your mind when you get a diagnosis or you get a pink slip from work or you're who knows what else goes on? It's interesting when you read the psalm. That's probably not what goes through my mind, what we're going to read today. Questions like this are more sort of my track. Does God really love me? Does God really know what's going on? I love that prayer or that question in Isaiah 40. I'm reading it out of the message, I think it is. Why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, God has lost track of me. He doesn't care what happens to me. I like that question because I can tell you the answer. I'll tell you why I feel like that. It's because it's exactly what it looks like. It's exactly what it feels like. The circumstances are in most people's eyes, are very obviously God cannot be in this because if he was, this would never happen. I wonder, is God really in control? Has he cut me off or something? Or sometimes, can God fix this? Like, is God big enough to use this situation? And David's way of handling the situation is I think, so instructive. Because I look at his reaction to extreme danger, and he doesn't panic. He's fearful. He recognizes he is not able to fix the circumstances, but as you see what he says, he believes really well. You know, if we want to handle difficulty well or suffering well, we need to think well and we need to believe well. If we begin to question all the things that are so clearly placed in God's word, we will not suffer well. So a few things, there's a lot of things in this psalm that we could look into, but there's a few key beliefs or core beliefs in David's life. I think David obviously here says, I believe in the goodness of God. I believe in the love of God. I'm fearful, but I'm calling out. How many of us in trouble, any panickers in the room? Like you just freak out, right? It's kind of fun, actually. Or catastrophize, we say, well, this is bad, but can you imagine if this happened, that would make it twice as worse, and then this could happen, and then we're all going to, you know, whatever's going to happen. How many of us in trouble say, you know what, I must have done something wrong. God is not happy with me. How many of us think God has forgotten us? Here, David doesn't drop into that place, doesn't draw that conclusion. He says, I'm going to cry out to God. His prayer is obviously, this is serious. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. He repeats it twice saying, I need help now. But he believes in God's goodness. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I'm calling out to you, God, because that's what I do. I'm calling out to you because you are refuge for my soul. He's declaring his need of help, his need of mercy. And in doing so, he just simply saying, I know you love me. You are my refuge in the midst of trouble. You're not an escape from trouble. And I'm going to take refuge in the shadow of your wings. A picture of a hen gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them. The danger is surrounding him and swirling around him, but God is tucking him under his wings for safety as the storm rages. And David says, I know that's what you do. I know you'll do that for me. Trusting into the protection of God until the disaster has passed. Then he goes on in verse 2 and reminds himself of God's real capacity to care for him and protect him. He calls out to God, I cry out to God Most High. He reminds himself of the power and position of God. The name here, El Elyon. I don't know if you've ever done a study of the names of God, but it's interesting how the names of God correspond with our need of God in various circumstances. And David reminds himself, this is a God, the God I call to is a God above all gods. The root of the word here means to go up or ascend. He's saying, my God is above everything. He reigns supreme. He's fully in control. He's greater than any power or problem. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered sin and death. He occupies the throne of the universe. You want a reminder of that, just read Isaiah 6, those first few verses, when you see his throne high and lifted up, and the angels, the seraphim, worshiping him. There's no one who can stand against him. David reminds himself of that. No power that can threaten him. Have you ever said, well, all we can do now is pray? Or I've heard a few people say, well, you know, I used to help with Sunday school. I used to help with this ministry or that ministry, but now all I can do is pray. And I think we know what we're saying when we say those things. We want to do something perhaps more practical, but when you think all we can do is pray, that's not a small thing. We're saying all we can do is to go into that throne room described in Isaiah 6 because we're invited by the grace of God, his provision, to come boldly into his presence, and we can pray to him and ask things of the one for whom nothing is impossible. And that is not a small thing. I think sometimes even those of us who have grown up in church, we forget the power and the majesty of God. David says, I call upon this God who is above all gods. There's no other authority higher than him. And then he goes on in the second half of the verse to say, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He said, this powerful and awesome God is able, in spite of everything going on, to accomplish the very purposes he's declared for my life. He talks about his circumstances in 3. He talks to those who trample on him. Verse 4, he's talking about the feeling of my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And then verse 6, they're planning and preparing for me. They've set a net for my steps. They dug a pit in my way. The reality is frightening. He's outnumbered and outgunned. Those who are pursuing him are seasoned warriors. I don't know if you've ever watched that Christmas classic Home Alone, where Kevin is left by his parents accidentally at home as they head off to a holiday. And there's 2 criminals that try to attack their home to get in to steal from them. And I'm not sure what word we're allowed to use. Jackson is a word police kid. They're not very smart. They're not very bright. And so Kevin actually outwits them all along the way. The men that are pursuing David are not inept. They've been in battles before. They know how to outflank the enemy. They know how to set a trap. They know how to play the game. The odds are not in David's favor, but he says, this God, this most powerful God, is going to fulfill his purpose for me. I don't understand this. I'm afraid, but God is big and God will accomplish his purposes. And I think this is such an critical thing to understand in hard times. Sometimes we wonder, I think I've been, whatever purpose God had for me, that is over and we're on to a plan B. I love the verses in Isaiah 46, just God speaking to us. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then a little bit later on, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. It says, if I say I'm going to do something, it's going to happen. Numbers 23, very similar thought. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? The question, have I ever promised something that I haven't done? Have I ever failed to keep my word on anything? Even in incredible difficulty or disaster, God has a purpose for our lives that can't be frustrated or derailed. The question, can evil men derail his purposes for a life? And the Bible would say, no. In David's case, Saul said, the kingdom has been taken from him. And Saul says, well, we will see about that. His thought, one well-thrown spear, one kind of lucky moment in the wilderness, and I keep the kingdom for myself and for Jonathan. And 1 Samuel 23 says, and Saul sought him every day. This was not like a casual thing for Saul. It was his one clear purpose. But the second of that verse says, but God did not give him into his hands. He said, God said, no, you're not going to get this accomplished. And the Bible is full of stories of the terrifying power of evil, but also evil's inability to win the day. There's so many great stories. I love the story of Joseph. Like David, he was a young man when there was an indication that God had something special for his life through those 2 dreams, an incredible couple of dreams. His brothers didn't like him before the dreams, but after the dreams, they said, you really think we are going to bow before you? And you remember in that story, one day as he's checking on them, as he's coming their way, they said, let's deal with this dreamer once and for all, let's kill him. And not a metaphor. No, we say, I'm going to kill you because somebody took the bigger piece of cake. Not that kind of kill, but a literal kill. And then they eventually decide to make money off him because there's a group of people coming by where they can sell him into slavery. They go home. They hate him enough to be able to successfully fake it their way through Joseph's funeral. Then he is sold into slavery, and he's doing well until he's falsely accused of sexual assault, then prison, doing well, but then forgotten after he helps a couple of men with their dreams. And after all this happens, eventually the brothers reconnect with Joseph and their dad as well. And once the dad passes away, his brothers say, you know what? Now Joseph is going to take revenge. And he says these incredible words. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, the things you did. He doesn't sugarcoat. He doesn't say that wasn't very nice. He says, those are evil intentions you had for me, but God meant it for good. Your hate for me did not derail the purposes of God for myself, for you as a family, for these people that have been kept alive. And he goes on to say, I'm going to provide for you and your little ones, and comforts them and spoke kindly to them. They plotted an evil end to Joseph's, their intention so plainly clear. And God says, I will use that plan and I will accomplish my great and glorifying purpose. It's ultimately the picture of the cross. As Satan celebrated the end of the Savior's life on the cross, the resurrection came and Jesus celebrated the victory over Satan, sin, and death. The evil men, the enemy cannot overcome the purposes God has for our life. So then we ask, well, what about not the things outside of me, the pressures against me, but what about my own sin and failure? What about that? Don spoke of David's decision to go to Gath and said, like, not a smart move. One commentator said it like this: David was alone, desperate, afraid, and not thinking too clearly. Another way to say that was really also not smart. And you think God said, you know what? That was, David, I've protected your life so many times. Why did you run there? And just shake his hands of him, but God's kept him and preserved his life. Or what about the story of Jonah? God sends him to Nineveh, and Jonah says, I want nothing to do with that call on my life. He runs the opposite way, and God says, you know, I can use that heart. God uses his refusal to minister to sailors on a ship who saw the glory of God in a way they had never seen before. And then God uses his rather terrible sermon coming from a heart. He didn't love the people. He preached the sermon, then he went on the hill to go and watch. I'm looking forward to seeing this place burn to the ground. He went up to watch the city be destroyed. But God used that sermon from a heart that hated the people he was talking to. He said, I can use that for my purposes. And he brought that city to repentance. I don't know if you've watched that movie, The Jesus Revolution. Pretty interesting story of a unique work of God in particularly the U.S. But at some point in the film, Kay Smith, Chuck Smith's wife, says to him, don't be so arrogant to believe that God can't work through your failures. God can use even our failure for his purposes. Paul goes on to say some interesting things about his situation. He says, I have been in prison, and you think getting thrown in prison, the purpose of that is to hinder the gospel. But he says, you know what? My imprisonment has furthered the gospel all around me. My imprisonment has made, he says in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And you think, wait a second, you throw people in prison to stop the boldness, but somehow the imprisonment that Paul's experiences has made these other preachers more bold and less fearful. He goes on to say, some people preach Christ with good motivation. Some people preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And Paul says, you know what? It's the gospel. Do you have to have the right motivation to be used by God when you preach the gospel? No, God can use either way. I remember reading a story. It was actually a fairly terrifying true story of a well-known preacher who does not give his name in the story, but he talks about a terrible sin in his life that dominated his life. And he said, I still remember going out and doing conferences and people just being blessed by my ministry. God can use our sin and our failure for his purposes even. Or what about tragedy or death? We have a Sunday with the Saints coming up. I think it's next Sunday. And I can say this clearly because the Porters aren't here. The Porters have the gift of Sunday. I grew up in a home where you get a little bit of ice cream, you count out a few chocolate chips or M&Ms, a little bit of sauce, and that's it. Here, when we have our Sundays, there's like 13 toppings, and they just, do you want more? Do you want more? It's a little bit like being on a cruise ship. But the stories, the whole purpose is not the ice cream. It's the stories of people, men and women, who have served well, God well. And years ago, we had the story of Jim Elliott, who was with a group of men who were trying to reach a tribe in Ecuador, and they end up being slaughtered on a beach at their first contact. And you wonder, like, at that moment, surely the mission felt like it was in jeopardy. If you were the mission director talking to one of the wives, what would you say to them? I'd say, you know what, we're booking you a flight. We're bringing you home. These are closed-hearted people. Ends up, that moment, some of the wives stayed and served the people who killed their husbands. That tribe was reached in so many wonderful ways, and there's some great stories of incredible grace and forgiveness that happened there. But additionally to that, their deaths inspired how many thousands of men and women to give their lives to world missions. Just, it looked really bad. But God said, I can use that for my purposes. Can we overrule his purposes for our lives by wrong choices? Have you ever been in that moment in your life where you look at it and go like, oh my goodness, what a mess. What an absolute mess I've made. I think of it a little bit like the picture of if you go out fishing with your dad and you're a little kid, you throw the line and somehow you get it all tangled up. What do? You just hand it over to your dad and he just somehow miraculously just untangles it little by little and hands it back and it's all fixed up. God is able to transform our lives. I've been reading it. I've been struck in a number of places in Scripture where it talks about God's power to transform something into something else. In Psalm 114, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. You go like, any of you struggle to use things and for their purposes that they're designed for? How do you turn a flint into a spring? Or how do you turn a rock into a pool? And the point here that God is making is, I can use any situation, I can use anything, I can use anybody for my purposes. I'm not limited in any fashion. I can take something that looks like a complete disaster and I can fix it. Just this week, we were talking to somebody, not from my church, I said that in the first service, somebody who lost a ton of money through fraud. And talking about the story of just how God, later on in the years, miraculously gave it all back. Unbelievable. David, in another section, declares, yeah, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Psalm 138, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And then this great prayer, I know that's true, and you're going to accomplish your purposes, but do not forsake the work of your hands. Do not let me go. David believed in an almighty God who can accomplish, who will accomplish his purposes. And he also believes that God is willing to act on my behalf. You ever wonder, is God willing to answer my prayers? Verse 2, verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. I know when I pray, God answers. And at the end, he's saying, God is, my heart is steadfast. God has strengthened my soul. My heart is steadfast, oh God, my heart is steadfast. And then he goes into worship. How often do we hold back in prayer thinking, I don't think God is going to answer this one because of who I am, because of how I've lived. In Psalm 143, David writes these words, which are just so important and instructive for us. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. And then listen to this. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, it says, I am praying to you, believing you're going to answer me because you are faithful and you are righteous. And then he goes and says it so very clearly. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before. He says, if I have to base the hope that you will answer my prayers on my righteousness, I'll just stop. But he says, I'm not praying on the basis of my righteousness. I'm praying on the basis of your righteousness and your faithfulness. Don't many of us think we kind of have to earn our answers to prayer? We kind of have to live right in order for God to answer. I love the question in Galatians 3:5. This is one of those easy Sunday school answers. The kids downstairs would nail this. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What would the kids say? It's by faith. It's by faith. Can we be good enough? No. But we need to trust in his life, his record on our behalf. And he says, you know what? I give you my Spirit because I'm good. I do miracles, not because you somehow lived well and nailed it this week, but because I'm good. David believes that God is willing to act and he's gracious enough and loving enough. You know, I think probably when I was younger, I would have had a different answer. Like, what is our biggest problem? I think our biggest problem is we don't know how much God loves us. We just don't completely grasp that. Romans 8:32, he asked that great question. If I gave you Jesus and he went to the cross for you, won't I help you with every other little thing? If I paid the biggest, most costly price to save your soul, won't I also do the smaller things along the way to keep you? Finally, I appreciate David's prayer. He gets to a place where he's talking about his situation, his fear, the disaster, the trouble that he's facing. But then I know God is going to answer. And God seems to be answering and strengthening him. And he just kind of slides into worship. Verses 7, he's saying, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. And he awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. And he begins to worship. He says, I'm going to awake in the dawn. Then he goes on and said, I'm going to praise you among the people. Then he goes on to say even further, I will sing praises to you among the nations because of your great, steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, just like we sung this morning. And then he, a couple of times in the Psalms, on the end of the first section, verse 5, and at the end in verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And begin in verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's an amazing prayer to get to. I think when we pray that prayer sincerely from the bottom of our hearts, boy, does that make our problems seem a lot less significant. And the priority just reminds us, this is what we're here to do. We are not here to establish ourselves, our lives, and make things safe. We are here to glorify, exalt his name. Echoes of this in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us how to pray, teaches his disciples how to pray. He says, this is how I want you to pray. Our Father, remind our relationship in heaven, his positional power, his ability to help us. And then this first prayer, hallowed be your name. He said, make your name great. We all know that, or maybe we don't all know, sorry, my bad on that. In John 9, there's a story of a man who was born blind. And as the disciples are walking up, they ask Jesus, a great question. Who sinned? Their assumption, bad things happen to sinful people. Bad things happen to people who are bad. So somebody obviously has sinned. Could it be that he somehow sinned in utero? Is it that his parents sinned? Somebody did something wrong that a person is born with his handicap? And Jesus responds to this question. He says, well, no, it's not that. That is not the explanation for this blindness. Not to say that they're not sinful, but Jesus says, you know what? This is not about punishment for sin. This is about God's purposes. God is going to put his work, his power, and his glory on display through this. And the story goes on. This man is healed. He is questioned. As he's getting questioned, he's a little confused to the counselor. What is the problem here? This person who healed me is very unique. He gets verbally dressed down. He gets cast out. Jesus tracks him down, and Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, you're looking at him. And he says, I believe, and he worshiped Jesus. And I remember reading that story and thinking, if I was the blind man sitting there and hearing this conversation between Jesus and the disciples, the question's kind of offensive. You're telling me that I sinned? Like, what can you do in utero that is all that bad? Or my parents? You're telling me that they're sinful? But even more offensive, the answer isn't in some ways. It's like, so you're telling me I've never played soccer. I've never run. I've never seen the sun. I've never seen the ocean. And I'm guessing his relationship, like, how do you get a date when you're blind? blind date, I guess. Sorry. That was accidental. That was not in my notes. But think of all the loss he experienced along the way. And I wonder, when he looked into the eyes of Jesus, I don't think he was feeling ripped off. I think God has wired into our hearts this desire that, yeah, when you think of the prayer of David, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, when that happens, that is exactly what we're born to do. Appreciate David's thinking as he comes into a place in life where he is again, critical, in critical danger. And he says, you know what? I see the circumstance and I'm afraid, but I know the goodness of God. I absolutely believe in the love of God. I believe in God's willingness to act on my behalf, not because of my goodness, but because of his grace. He believes in the power of God, God's utter authority, like one whisper, and everything changes. He believes in God's ability to accomplish not just his general purposes for the world, but his specific purposes for his life. And as he considers these things and as God moves in, he just worships and longs for the glory of God. Some years ago, I was at a conference when John Piper spoke, and one thing he said in that conference has stuck with me all these years. He said, every morning when I get up, I need to get saved. And he wasn't saying every morning I realize I've lost my salvation somehow overnight. I don't know if I was one of those kids that I don't know how many times I got saved growing up. I went up front in Billy Graham. I went up front at camp. And I was always wondering, I think I've messed up enough and kept going back. That's not what Piper was saying. He was saying, every morning I need to wake up and remind myself of the things that are true. It's easy, you know, I've learned not to click on my computer first thing in the morning. It's like, I don't need to know what's going on in the world. I don't think I should know what's going on at this point until I get my mind reminded of the things that are true. If we're going to walk well, and particularly if we're going to walk well in difficulty, we need to get our brain wrapped around those things that are truth. We walk by faith, not by sight. And the question is, faith in what? Well, faith in Jesus, but specifically, faith in what he has said. You remember on the Resurrection Sunday in Luke 24, these people have had a terrible weekend. They show up at the tomb, and the angels ask this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. And they say this, remember what he told you. He said, he told you. I would have thought they would have said, like, just wait a second, we'll go find him for you. You can see him for yourself. He said, no, remember what he said. And later on it says, and they remembered, they recalled his words. Said he said he was coming back. When Jesus says something, when God says something in his word, you can trust it. You don't have to worry about it happening. And he takes them back to what Jesus said. My encouragement to you is, it is certainly true that at some point in our lives, we're going to run into difficulty. Maybe a different scale of difficulty than what David experienced. Maybe worse in some ways. I don't know. But in order to live it well, we need to just be rooted in the things that are, these are not just vain hopes. These are not just like a sort of hallmark for the soul. These are the truth of the word that remind us that Jesus loves us in ways that we cannot begin to understand or comprehend. That is just true. Jesus loves us not on the basis of our record, but on his. That's true. God will accomplish everything he is determined to do. Every word he has spoken, he will do, he will accomplish. And when we do that, when we see that, we can worship. We can be free to worship him and just spot out those prayers of David, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So my encouragement to you this morning is pick up the word of God. You know, sometimes as a young person, I thought, where do you read? Probably to the, there's some places that are more easier to dig into than others, but it probably doesn't really matter. You get in the word and it begins to stick and you start being reminded of promises or God's power or the stories that remind us of God's grace. Get into it. Get it into your heart. Get it into your soul. And then you will learn not to panic, catastrophize, run the wrong direction.